What a wonderful, wonderful song. And you just sense on a morning like this that people are responding to the truth that is being communicated in the songs and singing to the Lord. And I know we have one thing that comes to my mind when I sense that the Lord's working like that in the service, that I just don't get in the way and mess it up, you know, when I get up to communicate. Of course, I know I'm communicating God's Word, so that's there's confidence in that. Turn to Revelation 1. Thank you, Larissa. Love the song that we started out with today, Indescribable. Wonderful, wonderful song. Awesome. Or to use the word sweet, that some would communicate today. Revelation 1. Today we're going to, by God's grace, finish this chapter. We looked at verses 12 through 16 last week. The very vision of the glorified Christ, of magnificent presentation of Christ in all of His glory and all of His splendor to us. And today, in verses 17 through 20, as we finish the chapter, we see the response of John. As he sees Christ in all of His glory and all of His splendor, he falls down as a dead man before Him. He prostrates himself before Christ, worshiping Him, adoring Him, almost being lifeless in a sense, because he's in the presence of a holy God. And he knows that, and he worships Him. We're going to study that today, and I trust that our hearts will be encouraged and comforted and challenged as we study the Word of God together. Let's stand as we read the Word of God, please. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 17. John's response to the glorious vision of Christ. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Father, for the glorious truth, the wonderful truth, that we're in your presence continually. Lord, we realize that there are times that we are not cognizant of that, we're not conscious of that, we're not focused upon that. And when we're not, Lord, we stray, we fear, we are filled with anxiety, and we even live for things, Lord, which are not pleasing for you. But Father, as we focus on your presence, as we think of the wonderful truth that continually we are in your presence, Lord, we are changed and made into the image of our Savior. And truly that's our heart's desire. Lord, we know that we have so many rough edges in our lives, that we fail you every day of our lives. But Father, our heart's desire is to grow more and more and more in Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that our time together in your Word will be used as a ministry of sanctification in that process, setting us apart more and more for the Savior, setting us apart to live for His glory. I pray that, Lord, you would enable me now to lift up my Savior, to glorify you, that Christ would increase, and Father, that I could decrease. And that your sheep can be fed from green pastures. And that, Lord, those who do not know you might come and bow the knee to you and who you are and your greatness and glory. Lead us now as we study your Word. Open our spiritual eyes so that we might behold wondrous things out of your Word. It is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. A repetitious truth found in Scripture is that our God is a God of comfort. Let me illustrate from Scripture. In Psalm 23:4, the great shepherd psalm, David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, comfort here comes as a result of the shepherd's protection of his sheep. For if we as sheep find ourselves in a valley of deep darkness or shadow of death, we need not fear. Why? Because the great shepherd is with us and he will protect us. The shepherd's rod and staff are the shepherd's equipment to protect the sheep in such situations. The shepherd's presence is our comfort. Beyond that text, in Psalm 119, verse 50, the psalmist said, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." And here the word of God, its truths, are the means to comfort for the psalmist. Then moving on into the New Testament, Jesus said in his upper room discourse to his disciples in John 14, and if you recall, earlier in the chapter, he had communicated that he was going to leave them. Actually, at the end of John chapter 13, and he would say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." But he would say in John 14, 16, "And you know what, guys? I'm going to pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, the comfort here came from the fact that his disciples would not be left alone like orphans when Jesus would leave them. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one called alongside, would be with them until they die, forever. And then in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul was inspired to say, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulations, that we in turn can comfort others which are going through times of trouble and struggle." Now here the source of all comfort in the midst of trouble is God Himself. And comfort received from God in difficult circumstances enables believers to comfort others going through difficult times. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after Paul talks about the truths of the rapture of the church, he concludes this chapter by saying, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now the fact that Christians who died will be resurrected one day and we will be reunited with them brings great comfort. So in summary, clearly our God is in the business of comforting us when trials come, when we're hurting, or even in fear. For another repetitious truth in Scripture is, fear not. Do not be afraid. And truly the believer's comfort and victory over fear comes from truths from the Word of God. Truth about God and who He is and what He does and how He reigns brings tremendous comfort. I'm going to share with you one of the papers of one of our apprentices that he turned in on Tuesday night. He talked about God's comfort in his paper. We were studying the doctrines of grace, and he was communicating that the doctrines of grace bring comfort in the time of storm. It's from Dan Branch. He said, "I could not face getting up in the morning if I did not know God was sovereign and in control of all situations. I could not drive to work every day without the knowledge that God had my paths planned and thought out. I would fear going to sleep at night if it were not for the comfort of knowing that God's watchful eye was upon me and His grace held me tight." Now, what was Dan saying? The truths about God bring him great, great comfort. And beloved, the truths of the Word of God are the most comforting realities I know of. And it's interesting in our text today, It will be truths about who Jesus is that will bring comfort and peace to John when terror strikes him. For you see, John had a vision of the glorified Son of Man in verses 12 through 16 of Revelation 1, which again we studied last week. And the response to what he saw caused awe and holy terror to the extent that he fell at the feet of Jesus again as a dead man in verse 17. Words of comfort follow. Jesus touches him and says, "Fear not, John. Do not be afraid." And then Jesus proceeds to tell John four truths about who he is in his character and being and in his person. Truth, again, about Christ. "John, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. John, do not be afraid. I'm the living one. John, do not be afraid. I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. And John, do not be afraid. I have the keys of death and Hades." And as Jesus communicates these truths to him, we assume John is comforted. For Jesus then commissions him to write the book of Revelation. And of course he does. He gets off the ground and he serves Christ. So our God is a God of comfort. And His Word and the truths about who He is comforts us. Truth is what transforms us, beloved. Truth comforts us. Truth sanctifies us. And truth is the Word of God. Because what did Jesus say in John 17, 17? He said, "Father," as He's praying in that great high priestly prayer, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Now, as we come to the end of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, truths about who Christ is will be the means to the end of comforting John and commissioning John to write the book of Revelation as John reacts to the vision of the glorified Christ. So I've simply titled our message today, "The Response to the Vision." And under that theme and title, we'll look at 4 points. Number 1, the awe of John over what he saw, verse 17. Number 2, the assurance by Jesus to John, verse 18. Number 3, the assignment given by Jesus to John to write, verse 19. And number 4, the answer to the mystery of the meaning of the 7 stars and the 7 lampstands, verse 20. With those major points as an outline today, let's move into our study by looking at the awe of John in verse 17. Look at verse 17, please. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am. I am the first and the last.'" Now John, in response to the glorious vision he saw of Christ, again in verses 12 through 16, falls at the feet of Christ as a dead man. John was overwhelmed, in awe. So he prostrates himself at the feet of the one he sees. And the question can be asked at this point, did John know who it was he saw in this vision? And that's a good question. In fact, someone emailed me with that question this week. And my answer is yes, but not an emphatic yes. Let me explain. He saw Christ glorified before his eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration about 6 decades earlier, and his response was similar. For in Matthew 17, it says this, and you can follow along on the screen. Matthew 17, 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he, Christ, was transfigured before them. The word transfigured literally means changed in another form. Transformed. Glorified. And his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. Now, what did we read last week in verse 16? In verse 16, Christ's face was like what? The sun shining in its strength. Very similar. Matthew 17, 5. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified." But get this. "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid. Sound familiar? Here we see a similar response. Peter, James, and John fall on their faces prostrate and were really afraid in the presence of God. And Jesus comes and touches them and says, "Do not be afraid." And my point is, John saw the glorified Christ many years before this. And it appears to me he would have remembered that scene. For seeing the glorified Christ brings awe and fear to sinful people that are alive. For such fear is like a standard response in Scripture to seeing God in a heavenly vision glorified. For example, when the Lord God appears to Abraham in Genesis 17 and makes the declaration that He is God Almighty, it says in Genesis 17:3 in response to that, "And Abram fell on his face." In Judges 13:22, after the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife and announced the birth of Samson, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Then Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:5, is overwhelmed by the vision of God he saw in the temple. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then in Job 42:5 and 6, Job has this reaction as God is revealed to him. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." And folks, when a person got a glimpse of God Almighty in all of His glory and splendor, there was no casual response. "Hey, I just saw God, now I'm going on Christian TV to tell everybody about it." No, they don't do that. And in stark contrast to the casual, silly, frivolous, false, and boastful claims of many in our own day who claim to have seen God, the reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was inevitably one of fear, awe, reverence, even condemning themselves. For those brought face to face with the blazing, holy glory of the Lord are terrified, realizing their sinful unworthiness to be in His holy presence. And summarizing the proper response to God's holiness and majesty, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:28 and 29, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." For catch the next verse. "For our God is a consuming fire." Hebrews 12:28 and 29. Now as we go back to Revelation 1:17, John's response to seeing the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His glorified form is not casual, but one of awe and terror. He falls at His feet again as a dead man. But notice Christ's tender, loving, assuring response to John as we move on in verse 17. "And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Now this is a touch of comfort and reassurance by Jesus. For Christ says, "Do not be afraid." Literally, stop being afraid. Fear not. Jesus touched him with His right hand. His hand of strength. The right hand of power and authority. But as He does that, He says, "Fear not." Do not be afraid, John. The words "fear not" are repetitious words in Scripture. Why? Because we're a people who have a tendency to allow fear to cripple us. The Greek word for fear is phobeo, from which we get our English word phobia. We allow fears and phobias to control us and paralyze us. We are prone to fear and worry, aren't we? I am. And the victory over those fears and worries comes from seeing God for who He is in His person and power, and being comforted by those truths and standing on those truths. And in our passage, the first truth to overcome fear comes from the reality that Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus communicates, I am the first and the last. Now the I am phrase was one very familiar to John. For John was inspired in his gospel, in quoting Jesus 7 times to write, I am, about Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Beyond those 7 expressions, John wrote in his gospel, quoting Christ, in John 8:58, and Jesus is speaking to some Jewish people, he would communicate and say to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the self-existent, eternal one. Now this I am expression communicates the covenant name of God in Exodus 3:14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And God is the great I am, is a self-existent one. And Jesus is the great I am, which communicates His deity or His divinity, that He is God. In fact, the Jews recognize that in John 8:58, when Jesus said that He was I am, God. For in verse 59, the next verse, they pick up stones and are ready to kill Him for what? For blasphemy. They understood what He was saying. They caught the drift. They understood it clearly. You know what? It's not blasphemy if you're God. Jesus is God. He could say, I am. Because He is the great I am. So John knew all about the truth that Jesus was the great I am. But Jesus said specifically here, I am, moving on to the first and the last. And the first and the last further identify Christ's deity, for this was a title used for God by Isaiah. For in Isaiah 44:6 it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. This is a clear identification by Christ that He's God. You know, next time on a Saturday morning someone comes and knocks on your door, because they normally come around on Saturdays, and they knock on your door and they tell you that Jesus is not God, take them to Revelation 1. Take him to Isaiah 44. Jesus communicates the same language about Himself as God Almighty does in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 48:12 says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I've called. I am He, I am the first, and I also am the last. So clearly this is a title used by God in the Old Testament to identify Himself as the Eternal One who has no beginning and no ending. And Christ's application of that title to Himself is another powerful proof of His deity. He's the Eternal One, and that truth would comfort John. But the assurance that Jesus will give to John starts to really explode in verse 18 as Jesus will use some more terms to describe Himself and comfort John, which is our second point today, the assurance. Look at verse 18, please. He's the first and the last. I am the first and the last. And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now the words of assurance for John here in verse 18 begin with Christ's declaration that He is the living one. And this is also a title used throughout Scripture to describe God, which again points to Christ's deity, that He is very God Himself. Jesus is the creator of and sustainer of all life. He is the source of life. Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him and for Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is God, He is the creator, and in Him is life. And in essence, when Jesus said He was the living one to John, He was saying that He has life in His essential nature as God. In contrast to false gods that are non-existent and have no life or power of life in them. But this truth is further amplified by the phrase, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now the Greek text here literally reads, I became dead. I became dead. And this points to the moment of His death on the cross, and how he was not a victim, but a victor. For no one took his life from him. He voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. As Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And my point is, Jesus became dead physically, voluntarily, as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, obeying his Father's will. But the truth doesn't stop there in verse 18, for Jesus says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." And this makes reference to Christ's glorious resurrection from becoming dead. The Son of Man is the risen one. We sang about that today. He is alive forevermore, which literally means forever and ever. Jesus is the death conqueror. And that truth provides comfort and assurance because Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Beloved, Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. John, laying prostrate before Christ, had nothing to fear, because the Lord God who touched him had paid by his death the penalty for John's sins and rose again to be his eternal advocate. But one last truth to comfort and assure John in verse 18, and that is the truth: I have the keys of death and Hades. And folks, through his death and resurrection, Christ triumphed over Satan and won the right to absolute authority over death. Death being the state related to the body. And over Hades or hell, the realm related to the soul. The term death relates to the body, and Hades relates to the soul. Christ has absolute authority in the realm of death and hell. For you see, a key denotes what? He has the keys of death and Hades, the keys of death and hell. It denotes access and authority. When you have a key to a room, you have access to that room. You have the authority to go in that room because you have the key. And Christ has the keys for death and Hades. He has authority over death, Hades, or hell. And W. Kelly has a useful note here. He said, and I quote, "When the Lord says he has the keys of death and Hades, he intimates that he is the absolute master of all that might threaten man, whether for the body," referring again to death, "or the soul," Hades. Satan's power in this respect is annulled. Christ has it all. End quote. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear them which kill the body, but fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the truth here is, fear God. Satan doesn't have the authority, the keys of death and hell. Only Christ does. Satan is not the proprietor of hell. He's not in control of hell. God is in control of hell. And Christ has the keys of death and hell. He is the one who's absolutely sovereign in authority, not Satan. And oh, what comfort and assurance this should have brought to John, but not only to John, to us. We do not need to fear death or hell. Again, Jesus is the death conqueror. And those who know Him as Lord and Savior will not die eternally in hell. You know, I love the truth that's communicated in John 11. Do you remember Jesus goes and He raises Lazarus from the dead? But on the way there, remember Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and Mary and Martha meet Him. And Jesus said to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Jesus would say in John 14, 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you will live also." In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul was comforted with this great truth. "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord." See, a Christian can only be in one of two places, in the body alive or out of the body with the Lord. And that was a great comfort to him. That's why he would say in Philippians 1, 21 and 23, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am in straits between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." To depart and be with Christ is far, 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 far better. Thanks be unto God for that. "And beloved, the living one who became dead and rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus conquered Satan and took the keys of death away from him." Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He, Christ Himself likewise, also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death." Who is that? The devil. "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Who has the keys of death and hell? Christ. Christ. And what a comforting, assuring truth. Jesus holds those keys. And John, who was lying prostrate before him like a dead man, would have been encouraged by that truth, and so should we. As John was encouraged, he is given a command. This is important. A commission. An assignment in verse 19. Look at verse 19, please, where we'll see our third point. The assignment. Therefore, John, with all these truths in mind, write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, after Christ assures John and comforts him, he gives him a command: write. For the verb write is an imperative mood in the Greek, communicating that this is a command. And beloved, this reminds us that after we are comforted by the Lord, we are commissioned. We have responsibility, we have purpose, we have an assignment to serve and glorify Him. Think about those times when your heart's been broken. And the Lord comes and He says, "Fear not," and He wraps His loving arms around you and He comforts you. And then He calls you to go forth and serve. And that's where your joy comes in the midst of your sorrow. You know, I can recall clearly the night that my mother passed away. And I remember being with her all night, and she died early in the morning, praying with her and reading her Scripture. And then finally, when she took her last breath, I remember thanking the Lord and praising Him. And in the midst of missing my mother and losing my mother, the thought, by God's grace and God's grace alone, was on my mind that we need to be reaching out during this time. So my sister, who was there, and my stepfather, I said, "You know, what we really need to do, Mom would really like for us to do this, I know this, is for us to have just one service where we preach the gospel, worship the Lord, and call people to Christ. We're going to bypass calling hours, and there's nothing wrong with calling hours, but sometimes people will go to calling hours and they won't go to the funeral. So we're going to bypass that, get everybody with one shot, all the rest of my family members, and get the gospel to them again." And they said, "Yes, let's do that." And I knew that that would please the Lord in the midst of my sorrow and losing my mother. I was comforted. Comforted because I'd been commissioned to preach God's Word, and so are you. Of course, the Lord comforts us. I mean, now the Lord's given me a new mom, Martha. Martha is my mom now. And so the Lord always takes care of us in different ways that way. But the reality of the matter is, when the Lord comforts us, He commissions us. We can't stay down. Even though we might be weeping and in great sorrow, we need to focus on the heavenly vision, on Christ, and go forth and serve Him in the midst of that time of sorrow. And He gives grace to do that. I have to tell you, I dreaded for 6 months thinking about the reality of doing my mother's funeral, because I didn't think I could do it. There's something special about Mom. My father passed away a long time before that. I mean, there was grief and sorrow about that, but there's no one like Mom. And I had thought about that because I knew it was coming for about 6 months, and I dreaded that day. But you know, when the day came, there was grace. Grace in the midst of sorrow and comfort from the Lord to proclaim His Word. And beloved, my point is this. We cannot allow fear, sorrow, or terror, or anything to allow us to be sidetracked from our heavenly assignment to serve and glorify our Savior. What does Jesus communicate? "Fear not." Right. "Fear not, John." Puts His right hand upon Him. "Now write." Command. "Write out the book of Revelation. I'm commissioning you to do that. You have great purpose. I revealed myself to you in all of my glory and splendor. John now has the task to write the great book of Revelation, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that the contents of this book are divided in verse 19 into three sections, which give us a clear, I believe, inspired outline of the book of Revelation. First, John is to write the things which you have seen. The vision John had just seen and recorded in verses 10 through 16, and in essence what John writes in chapter 1. Next, John is to write out the things which are, a reference to the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. In other words, these things will be detailed in chapters 2 and 3. And then thirdly, John was to write the things which will take place after these things, the prophetic revelations of future events in chapters 4 through 22. And this threefold command provides a natural outline for the book of Revelation, encompassing, from John's perspective, the past, the present, and the future. And this book is primarily prophecy, as it is called that in chapter 1, verse 3, and four other times in the book of Revelation. Remember Revelation 1, 3? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and the things which are written therein. And this threefold outline in verse 19 divides up the book in three clear sections and makes it the key verse in the book. The outline is things past, the Patmos vision that John had, chapter 1. Things present, Christ's message to the seven literal churches at that time in Asia Minor in John's day, chapters 2 and 3. And things future, chapters 4 through 22, the prophecy of this great book. And you know what? John will fulfill his assignment well, as we have the great book of Revelation in the canon of Scripture, which leads us to our fourth and final point today, the answer. Look at verse 20, please. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, John himself interprets the symbols, I should say Jesus himself interprets the symbols that John saw earlier in his vision in verses 12 and in verse 16. For John saw seven golden lampstands in verse 12. And he saw in Jesus' right hand seven stars, if you look back in verse 16. Now here in verse 20, we have the answer to what these things symbolize. The mystery is unveiled. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And I take the literal approach here, with the seven stars, that they are literally seven angels, the primary meaning of the word, sort of guardian angels assigned to each church in some sort of capacity to protect them, which that capacity is not given to us here. And stars symbolize angels in Job 38:7. And then in Isaiah 14:12, Satan is called the star of the morning as a cherubim, a high-ranking created being in the angelic order. But also, the word translated angel, angelos, literally means an angel in its some 60 uses in the book of Revelation. Now, some interpret the word angel, which literally means messenger, to be a human messenger of each church, a leading elder, a spokesman for the church, maybe a pastor teacher. But the New Testament pattern is a plurality of elders, plural in each church, singular. And again, in its other uses in Revelation, about 60, it always means a literal angel. And that's what I hold to here. And I'm standing by it. Final answer. These are angels specially assigned to these churches. Now, the lampstands are the churches, which reminds us of their purpose. What's the purpose of a church? To be a light in a dark world.
We are to be lighthouses for Christ, to shine forth light in our dark world with Jesus in the midst of His churches, actively involved in them. And I communicated to you last week, we have that privilege to declare the gospel. We scatter to evangelize. We go out to declare the good news. We are the lights of the world. And we're to shine for Him by our behavior and our speech and the way that we live. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. To declare His glory among the nations. His wonders among all people. Psalm 96:3. And we see Christ in the midst of the lampstands, which is a comforting truth to me, as I communicated last week. He's there in the middle. He's at work in His churches. Involved, intimately involved in His church. And I asked you last week, Christ is intimately involved in His church. Are you? Are you? It's a responsibility that we have. He is. If He is, we should be, as He's in the middle of these churches. The lampstands. The lights. In this world. In wrap up, in application today, one main thought. The words of our Savior to not be afraid. Fear not. For these are important words for us today. For there are times we can be crippled, paralyzed by fear. That we are not able to fulfill our assignment. Our commission to glorify our Lord in all that we do. So I ask, is there a fear that is paralyzing you today? Fear of death. Fear of losing your job. Fear of losing your health. Fear from losing your health. Fear of losing a loved one. The fear of being alone. The fear of man. The fear of losing your home or the place that you live. The fear of gasoline going to $5 a gallon. The fear that our economy is going to collapse. The fear of weather and storms. And I could go on and on. You get where I'm coming from. Well, whatever fear it is, our Savior is putting His right hand upon you if you are a true believer today and saying, fear not. Fear not. Fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I'll help you. Isaiah 41:10-13. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conversation be without love of money, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And one of the greatest fears we have is the fear of man. That cripples us from witnessing at times. The Bible declares in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And brothers and sisters, bottom line, we're to fear God and not man, and reverence God and not live in fear of anything. For as we think of the truths of the person, character, and sovereign control of our God and providence, those truths will transform our lives if we apply them. So continue to pursue knowing God and making Him known. And continue to know Him in a greater way through His Word and walking with Him. And the more you know Him, the more you'll trust Him. Believer, fear not. But last, if you're here without Christ today, do you realize you should be living in fear? You say, why? It says in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of a living God. And the worst fear of eternal judgment by a holy God will be your end unless you repent of your sins and turn to Christ. I would call you to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for the repetitious truth from Your Word, fear not.
You know us, Father, in our humanness, how we're prone to fear and anxiety, to be crippled and paralyzed by those things. But Lord, thank You that over and over again You tell us to fear not. And that there's good reason not to fear, because You are God, and God alone. And in Your character and in Your being, as we even started out this morning thinking about, as we were called to worship, who You are and Your power and Your might and Your being and Your characteristics, that You are Almighty God, the indescribable One. Lord, we bow before You. We want to reverence You and glorify You and lift up Your holy name. And Father, I would pray for those who do not fear You, for those who do not know Christ, that they will be in fear today. Fear, Lord, of being judged by You, a holy God. For Father, we realize that unless they turn from their sin to the Savior, that, Lord, that they will be damned in a Christless hell forever. And so, Lord, we're burdened for them. And pray that You might call them out of darkness in Your marvelous light. We praise You for Your grace. We praise You for Your mercy. We praise You for Your love. And we praise You for the truth, to fear not. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.